going to say a lot of things to them. His main topic, his main focus, if you read through the book of Hebrews, you can't miss it. His main goal is to show how Jesus Christ is a better high priest. And there's many things Jesus Christ is better at. He's better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels and all these other things. There's a better covenant. All these things, though, dovetail in a pecking order to show how Jesus Christ can be our high priest, even though, as a man, he was from the tribe of Judah. That's what he's driving home. In fact, he tries to broach the subject many times, and then he finds himself diverting because he has to encourage him. You know, I have many more things I'd like to write to you, but then you become hard of hearing. Or there's something else that he has to put on the table and sort of address. And he does the same thing here in chapter 3. He starts talking about Christ, and he starts talking about Moses and how Moses was faithful, you know, as a servant, and how Christ is faithful as a son. And he makes this mention of how Christ is faithful as a son in chapter 3, verse 6, and says, and we're part of that house, you see. But he says, we're part of that house if we hold fast our confidence. And as soon as he uses that qualifier, if we hold fast our confidence, there he goes again. He's off on a, not a tangent, but he's off on an expository exhortation, which he's going to give from Psalm 95, of why they need to continue to hold fast. And his text, which is one of the great expository messages that we'll ever read, is found right here in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. He expounds Psalm 95. He quotes it. And it's interesting how he quotes it in starting in verse 7. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, not said, because it's a living, active, alive word of God, he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 12. And so it's speaking even now. And he quotes from Psalm 95, verse 7. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And as a good expository preacher, what he does, he takes sections of that passage and he expounds on it and he lays the wood to them. He starts off by defining what today means, as he talks about in verse 13. Still call today. This is how long you ought to encourage each other. Be careful that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. That's what he gets from verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So he's drawing a parallel from that and he's preaching to them. Next, he defines this word they that's found in verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And so he lays on the crosshairs and says, who do you think that they were? He says, it was the people that got called out of Egypt. That's like us. You would tend to think those people couldn't be touched. Oh, yeah. They were laid low in the wilderness. He makes that point in the rest of chapter 3. Say, who sinned? Who was he angry with? Who did he swear wouldn't enter into his rest? That's the they. And then he gets into chapter 4, and he defines this little word at the end of verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. And he tries to show, and he does a tremendous job, that that rest wasn't confined to a Sabbath day, like the last day of the week type of thing. That's not the rest he's talking about. Because if Joshua could have given them that when it comes to the promised land, then that would have been the rest. Is it the rest piece of real estate in the promised land? No. Is it a certain day on the calendar? No. It's a continual rest. And then he draws the grand conclusion in chapter 4, verse 12, and says, that's why God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the point he's making is Psalm 95. See how sharp and how active it is. And it cuts. I took Psalm 95 and I sliced and diced you with it. Everything's laid bare. Now, he does all of this in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to, I think, undergird the point we want to talk about tonight in verse 12 and 13. Why you need, as a church, kind of like in 1 Thessalonians 1, why you gather together as a church. You gather together as a church to be encouraged. You have to be encouraged, or you're not going to finish the race. It's just as simple. Perseverance is a necessary condition for salvation. Now you understand the difference between something that's necessary and something that's sufficient. Water is necessary for plant life. Sunshine is necessary for plant life. But in and of themselves, they're not sufficient. one by itself isn't sufficient. Just having sunlight isn't going to grow the plant. You got to have water. You got to have sunlight and all these other things. But they're necessary. You can't do without them. You see. A sufficient condition is it's self-contained by itself. It's sufficient for plant life. A sufficient condition for plant life would be a very prudent gardener. That would be a sufficient condition. If you got a prudent gardener, trust me, he's going to make sure all the little necessary things are going to take place. That's why necessary conditions for salvation, like repentance, would be a necessary condition. Faith would be a necessary condition. Perseverance would be a necessary condition. One by itself isn't going to save you, but one, if you leave one out, you're not going to be saved. They're necessary. They're pieces of a necessary puzzle. But the sufficient condition for salvation is Jesus Christ. You have Him. He who has the Son, that's sufficient, has the life. We'll have all the rest. So, while encouragement isn't a necessary condition for salvation, it is a necessary condition for perseverance, which is a necessary condition for salvation. So you must be encouraged if you are going to persevere as a Christian. Back in 1993 in South Windsor, Connecticut, there was a traffic program put together. And these traffic cops were stopping people left and right on the road. And people, they were interviewing the people, the newspaper people. And they said, what happened when the cops stopped? They said, man, we didn't know what was going on. They were stopping us left and right. And I said, well, officer, what did I do wrong? They said, you didn't do anything wrong. We're giving you a $2 citation because you did everything right. You buckled up. You went to speed limit. And it's $2, however you want to spend it. And what they did is they were trying to do the opposite of giving tickets for violations of what they did wrong. They were trying to encourage them. Because they knew and saw that they did things right so that it would further encourage motorists who got these tickets to continue in that train. And it did. The writing of tickets for violations dropped because of the encouragement that they gave to motorists getting pulled over on the side of the road because you did something right. You were driving the speed limit or you were buckled up the way you were supposed to or you wouldn't texting while you were trying to drive or something to this effect. But he says in verse 12, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I could go through illustration after illustration of how battles were turned on what one man did to encourage his fellow soldiers. I think of that guy, Robert the Bruce, who gave Scotland its freedom from the King of England. Because he was held up in a cave and it was raining. And all he could do was, he didn't know what to do. He had been defeated 6 times. And he sat there and he watched a spider trying to weave a web and kept failing. And he was counting. And it was the same number. He failed 6 times. And on the 7th time, she came down and she threw the web, the string, and it caught. And she made her web. And he kind of encouraged him that if a spider can do this, I can surely try one more time. And sure enough, on the 7th try, they broke free from the King of England. And you have little illustrations like this. You have illustrations like Catherine Laws, whose husband was the warden of Sing Sing up in the prison penitentiary up in New York. And back then it was, as they say, a hellhole. And how in 20 years it became a humanitarian institution because of her. And how she loved the prisoners. And she'd visit with them. Here's a man on death row, blind though, yet he's a murderer, and she'd teach him Braille. And here's somebody who's deaf, and she didn't know sign language, but yet she learned it so that she can minister to him because she's a Christian. So much so that when she died in 1937 from a car accident, the prisoners knew something was wrong because they didn't see her that day. They didn't see the warden that day, and someone else had to stand in for him. They began to realize that she had died. And they all stood there by the gates. And the warden said, you can go. You can go to her funeral, which was a 30 miles down the road. Just come back. They all left to go to her funeral, and they all came back because they loved her so much. She was a ministry. She was an encourager. You're called to be an encourager. You're called to strengthen the brethren. Encourage one another day after day. A church, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1, it's much like a track club. Think about what a track club does. These guys get together and they run. There's a purpose. They try to run, whether it's for health or trying to, you know, decrease their time in the mile or whatever it might be, they're running together as a track club. And as a track club, when they run, they have to encourage one another in their running. So that when they run, they're progressing down the road. There's a purpose in what they're doing. It's kind of encouragement, like you see in the movie Rudy. Remember the guy Rudy with Notre Dame and all this? He was too small to play. But those players loved him. Why? Because he encouraged them. So much so, they were going to give up their jersey on the final game against, was it Georgia Tech or something? If he didn't get to play. Because they said, look, this guy is the heart and soul of our team. Because he encourages. Church is going to progress. And its value is measured when the saints get together and encourage one another. Think about it. You can worship the Lord, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? You can present your body a living, holy sacrifice. I can do that in the confines of my car. I can do that by myself. I can even evangelize outside the walls of the church. But I need to be encouraged by saints. Ephesians 4, God gives us gifts. Why did He give us gifts? Why did He equip us with gifts? It's not for ourselves. It's so that we have a social approach to someone else to encourage them. If we have the gift of teaching, me and Brother Mac, it's for your sake. It's not to teach ourselves. I mean, we can learn, but it's to teach you. It's to help you. It's to encourage you. Build you up. See, fellowship centers around basically what we own together. When we edify one another, you know, we're building together like in a ministry. But when we're encouraging one another, the Greek for encouraging means to strengthen, to galvanize. It's also used like when the Greek army would be attacking a garrison or something, and then there's reinforcements. Those reinforcements are an encouragement to the army that's already there. It's a push. It's a galvanizing of the effect. Paracleto, the Holy Spirit, is called the comforter. That's the root where we get encouragement from. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to encourage us. And move us along from point A to point B. You know, when you look at this text here in Hebrews, what you see that the writer does not say is that encouragement is not sentimentalism. It's not just positive words only. You can make it. Yeah, that's okay. Everything's going to be okay. That's not the encouragement he's talking about here. You think in Acts 15:32 it says that Judas and Silas also being prophets themselves encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. See, there's a galvanizing effect. Strengthen the brethren. It's definition. Here's this definition I'm using for the word encouragement. It's that grace from God. Because it's a grace from God. If you get encouraged, this is how it's a manifestation of grace to you. And so that is that grace from God through the words or deeds of another that strengthens believers in their faith. It strengthens you to believe in the things of God. Okay? And it comes through the words or deeds of someone else. God uses people to encourage us. And the people He uses to encourage us, He calls that grace. He's giving you grace. And he doesn't just drop it down out of heaven on Russell's head and he just feels good about himself today. He uses people in Russell's life. He's going to always kill more than one bird with one stone. See, he uses people to minister. And many times he uses you to minister when you're broken. Isn't that amazing? Why would he do that? See, we're always thinking, you know, if I could just kind of get my act together, I think I could be a better whatever. It'll never work that way. You get your act together, you'll get the big head. He knows your act's not together. And He has you ministering in spite of that and through that. And then you realize when people are encouraged by what you did and said and your act's not together, you got to come to the conclusion, boy, it surely wasn't me. I'm sitting here stumbling all over the place. I can't even find, you know, which end's up. And God's using me with some fish and loaves and thousands of people getting fed. That happened. You see, it's always going to be that way. Expect God to work within the confines of what? Weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. And so is encouragement. But according to this passage here, in Hebrews 3, notice how he defines encouragement. He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the first thing we see about encouragement is that it's a divine mandate. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is very clear. You're commanded to encourage one another. Encourage one another, it says. Romans 1:12, you're commanded to be encouraged. So it's got to go both ways. But here in this passage here, notice the frequency, day after day. Notice the duration, as long as it's still called today. And then notice the quality. What's the quality? Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now it's interesting, first of all, on this frequency, day after day. According to this writer, you need to be encouraged daily. Day after day, not week after week, month after month, conference after conference, year after year. Hardness of heart, deceitfulness of sin, has a hardening resin property like epoxy that takes effect in 24 hours. You need it daily. The frequency is daily, day after day after day, that you need to be encouraged. But how long is this going to happen? I mean, a couple of years and I'm good? No. As long as it's still called today, the duration is a long time. Now you think about when a boxer boxes in a boxing ring. And he goes, 3 minutes in the round? And then the bell rings, and he's got a corner. You should have a corner, you understand, that you go to. And they pull the little stool out, and you sit down, and they talk to you about the next round. What they don't do, you don't find somebody saying, look, this is what we want to do. We want to fight 15 rounds. Well, we don't want this bell to ring. Just let it go. But on the final round, we want to add up all of our minutes and just give us, I don't know, 15 minutes to take a break. You don't do that. You need the breaks in between the rounds. It's incremental. You get 3 minutes, you get a break, you get 3 minutes, you get a break. But in that break, you get the encouragement. And maybe that coach is in your face. Maybe he's saying you're doing a great job. Maybe he's saying, you know, you're kind of starry-eyed and you need to, you know, you need to keep that left up. He's jabbing you to death, you see. But you're getting instructions. Remember, a race driver is only as good as his pit crew. You need a pit crew. You're not going to win the race without a pit crew. That guy can't change a tire that fast. When you pull in, you got a bad tire. You're not going to win the race. It's just that simple. You might be 200 miles an hour down the river. You got a pit crew that can't get the tire on fast enough. They can't get the gas into the gas fast enough. You can't make up for their time. And so everything hinges on that pit crew. You gather here at Cheetah to be encouraged. That's why you gather. You gather around God's Word. Notice how our writer here gathers around God's Word in Psalm 95. If they're going to be encouraged from an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, they need to be gathered around God's Word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's not so much the brilliance of the preacher being able to, you know, come up with all kinds of nice stories and things of this sort, but to be able to take God's Word, and just like the writer here, and just take little sections of it and say, hey, this applies to us. This is how this applies to us. Which Russell does. Which Matt does. Which other people do. And you don't have to be a genius. But when you're gifted by the Lord will give bread so that you can eat from it. You can eat from God's Word. So that you can what? Make big over the speaker? No. So that you can be encouraged. Encouragement has two, that grace that comes from God through believers in word and deed so that your faith is galvanized takes two forms. And you see it in the book of Hebrews. The first form we're looking at right now is in verse 13. There is a retardant effect that fellowship should have when it comes to the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, I'm not reading anything into it, right? Hardness against the deceitfulness of sin. So let me get this straight. If we're having real genuine fellowship at the track club, we're going to run this race, right? We're not just kind of patting everybody on the back and giving everybody, you know, an attaboy type of thing. But we're really going to be serious about these things as a relay race or whatever else it might be. And we keep dropping a baton between the second and third guy, then we need to work on that. Maybe we take movies of that. You ever realize the greatest basketball player, Michael Jordan, always had a coach? Really? Why does he need a coach? He should be a coach. He needed a coach. Because when you take that jump shot, he's not thinking about, is my elbow out? Is it, am I tucking my elbow in? And the coach, if he's astute, will watch his student and do what? Try to give encouragement. Encouragement sometimes comes in the form of correction. sometimes like this, deceitfulness of sin. Think about this. Real encouragement is going to expose sin. That's the opposite of deceitfulness. Which means if I can expose sin, I can retard the hardness process. That's in all of our hearts, and the tendency is to do that. So if we gather together, and we're dealing in the negative, okay, dealing with sin, we're dealing with things that trip us up, things that, you know, torpedo us, and I know my mandate is to encourage you, then I know the number one tool in the devil's toolbox to cover the deceitfulness of sin, and that's the opposite of encouragement, is what? Discouragement. If I can get you in a discouraged frame of mind, I can introduce all kinds of temptations into your life. Trust me. The devil isn't going to come up to you and just all of a sudden tempt you to do some sort of blue-collar sin. He's going to come and put you in a frame of mind first where you're going to be a whole lot more weakened in your defenses. That way he can introduce sin in a deceitful kind of way which you're not going to recognize as sin because you're weakened. You're discouraged. You won't recognize it as such. And you keep falling prey to that, thinking that's my problem. That's my problem. That's my problem. Sometimes, many times where I'm from, we've got to deal with people who have addictions. When a person has addiction, they can't seem to break from something. They keep centering on the addiction. But what we center on is the context, the environment that the addiction's found in. And 99 out of 100 times, it's found in an environment of discouragement. It's the most overused tool in the devil's toolbox. Don't believe it? Read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And he tries to teach his protege, Wormwood, you never want to go out there and have a frontal assault on a Christian. You want to do a maneuver around the side, a flanking maneuver, and always try to discourage. Because if you can discourage, you'll get them in a weakened state, and you can introduce all kinds of things that normally they wouldn't entertain, but they will entertain along those lines. So, if we encourage one another, and we encourage one another as we should, with the frequency and the duration, right? Then the quality I'm targeting in a negative way, I know I've got to be dealing with the subject of sin in people's lives. I'm not going to be looking, trying to point out sins in their life. If I just deal with the subject of discouragement, I'll have every one of y'all's attention. Are you discouraged tonight? Is things getting you down? Boy, everybody be shaking their head, yeah, pretty soon. Remember when Nehemiah was building the wall? And what happens? These people come, they try to discourage me, you see, from building the wall. They threw Jeremiah into a pit because they thought Jeremiah was trying to discourage the soldiers on the wall. Discouragement. It's the opposite of encouragement, which means then if I'm discouraged, not encouraged, then I've got a recipe for disaster when it comes to the hardness of heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. I'm a hotbed for the deceitfulness of sin. I'm not in a sober state of mind to be able to fight like I should. I need brethren in my life to encourage me, which means to expose that deceitfulness of sin. That doesn't mean they come after me with a hammer. It just means that they're there to pray for me. They're there to, because they're in the same boat I'm in, trying to run this race. They have to fight the same fight I have to fight. So in a very real way, encouragement, in the negative sense, is a retardant. You think of like asbestos is a retardant. I think of the opposite of a retardant is a what? Is an accelerant. Something that accelerates. Well, that's the flip side of what's being said here in Hebrews chapter 3. Look in Hebrews 10. Now he's going to use the same word here, encouragement. But now he's going to talk about encouragement, not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense. He says in chapter 10, in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, here's three lettuces. Almost like, sounds like a vegetable. Let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. But notice verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate, that's an accelerant, one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but, and there's the E word again, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. this encouragement. It's not just a retardant against the hardening effects of the deceitfulness of sin. So when I'm really being encouraged by brethren, it's exposing how sin creeps into my life and deceives me. So part of fellowship, the one part of it, is that it's an enlightening process of exposing how deceitful sin is, and it keeps my heart soft. It keeps my heart tender toward Christ. It keeps my heart, as he says here in Hebrews 3 and 4, what? Resting in Jesus. It keeps me frosty to think that I can be like those people who die in the wilderness. I got to keep on this race. God doesn't give out prizes to spectators. He gives out prizes to people who are on the track. And so I got to continue to run. I don't want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I want to expose. Look, you see something in my life you think might be, you know, I might not be seeing, but you can see. Talk to me. I want to be transparent that way. That's a good thing to do. Invite people into your life. Imagine that. You know, invite people into your life to criticize you. Who's going to do that? Who wants to do that? A Christian who's really serious about running the race. A Christian who's really taking serious Hebrews 3. Knows that his heart's 24 hours away from being hardened. And knows that sin is that deceitful. Or am I that prideful to say, no, sin can't deceive me. I can see every wily move that sin can move in its way of you know, trying to manipulate me. I don't know that. You might see something that I don't see. So I need you to tell me those things, you see. That's the negative. But here in Hebrews 10, we're gathering together, the church, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Now, here's a positive side to these things, which Max will bring up probably tomorrow in 1 Thessalonians 2 about this nursing mother and caring father type of thing. But there's a positive angle to what it means to show love. Good deeds. Taking point on what it means to serve. Not waiting for somebody else. Because that would encourage that person. And you're doing it for what reason? Because I want to help them be encouraged. I want to show them this is how you run the race. Hey, look, follow me. All right, I'm going to take point. I'm going to run. A good leader, when he leads his soldiers, you want to be respected by your soldiers? Lead from the front, not from the rear. They'll follow you into battle. Well, that means I'm the first one over the hill, right? That means I'm probably going to aim at me first, right? That's right. But that's what it means to be a leader. That's what it means to be a servant. You're serving God's people. You're serving one another, you see. And that's crucial. So this grace that God gives through our words and deeds to one another, that strengthens the faith of you and me. Think about the manifold ways that comes. We know in a negative way, it prevents hardness of heart. It exposes sin. In a positive way, it stimulates to love and good deeds. And many times the clothing that it wears, it can wear, I don't know, some affirmation of the truth. I think of when Jesus was talking to Peter, kind of confronting Peter. And he says, no longer will you be called Cephas, right? But you'll be called Peter. In other words, there's an affirmation here. This is what you will be. Archippus, he talks about in Colossians chapter 4, fulfill the ministry that was given to you. See, there's an affirmation there given. Many times you have to get into someone's face and give them an affirmation. Tell them the truth about something. You are a child of God. Like we heard Russell read this evening. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brother, quit condemning yourself. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I don't understand why you keep condemning yourself and bringing a charge against God's elect when God says there's no one that can. Now you either put up or shut up on this. Get on the track and run with this, or get off the track. See, sometimes you got to play hardball. Now, you're either going to believe these things are true or you're not going to believe these things are true. What's it going to be? Well, I'm struggling. I know. And I'm kind of getting into your face because these things are true for you. You are this. You're seeing your sin and that's all you're seeing. You need to see the Savior. See, that's encouragement. But sometimes it's a kick in the pants when you get it. You've been exhorted to quit looking at your failures and how you're not running like everybody else and quit looking at how everybody else is running then. Because you're not following them as a good example. You're following them in some sort of legalistic standard. Stop it. So you need a brother like that in your life. Exposing that deceitfulness of how you're running in a wrong way. Trying to copy people for the wrong reasons. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, you know, follow our example. You know, imitate our faith. Don't imitate their conscience. You imitate their faith. And how many of us are leaders? Many times our congregation wants to imitate our conscience. Well, what do you believe about this? So I can know how to believe about that. I'll tell them, what is that to you? You find the Lord's will on that. Push it back on the Lord. Because you know if you tell them what you believe, they're going to believe just what you believe, and they won't know the truth of what they need to believe concerning it. Maybe a gray area. Something in the Bible is something different. But a gray area? No, you find what God's will is for you in your life here. And I'm with you, whatever that might be. And all of a sudden, they're having to trust the Lord for something, you see. But you need to push that person down the track like that. So maybe affirmation, maybe a praise. Where they need that word of encouragement. There was a great pianist, Paderewski, heard the illustration about back then with it was his last concert. And I mean, it was a big black tie affair. I mean, every bigwig in the city was there. And here was this woman, she was there, her husband wasn't there. And she has this 9-year-old son who's very fidgety. He didn't want to be there. But she's been trying to make him learn piano, thinking that, well, if I bring him to see this great man, maybe that'd inspire him. Maybe he'd get encouraged to take up the piano better and play better and be more dedicated to it. Well, she gets preoccupied, turning and talking to other people, and this kid's real fidgety. Well, he gets away and slips away. And where he slips away, he finds his way to the stage. He makes his way to this grand Steinway piano that Paderewski is supposed to come out and play on. And he gets on the little hard leather bench and sits there. And he starts pecking out chopsticks. Dun, 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 dun. And everybody in the audience was talking. And all of a sudden they stop. They freeze. They look toward, because they're expecting Paderewski, and they hear chopsticks. And they hear and they see this kid up there. And you can see the gasp of people going, oh my goodness. Whose kid is that? Who would let their kid do of all the things? Ruining the night of Paderewski. Unbelievable. And the poor mom is aghast trying to get to the kid and things of this sort. Well, Paderewski hears about it behind the curtain. He quickly grabs his coat, puts it on, and comes out while the kid's playing chopsticks. And gets behind the kid and starts harmonizing with the chopsticks with a whole different melody. But working with it. And the kid turns around and he whispers in his ear and he says, don't stop. Keep going. No, you're doing fine. Keep going. And so in his improvising with the kid, the crowd was amazed. It was like, it was memorable because what he did, he came up with somebody who didn't know all the ins and outs. This is a 9-year-old kid. And he took him and he encouraged him in it. He didn't rake him over the coals. He didn't try to hold him up for ridicule like everybody else was in the audience. He came and what he did in his encouraging him made him in his heart want to play the piano for the rest of his life. We're those Paderewskis. You're going to have people in your life that other people are going to see as an irritant. Other people are going to see as leave him alone like they would do those people calling out to Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. Leave him alone. He's busy. And Jesus would go to him. We're encouragers. We try to help people down the track, keeping them from the deceitfulness of sin as a retardant in our fellowship and our encouragement, but then as a stimulant like gasoline that can make the fire bigger and better. We want to encourage people in their love and good deeds. You know the old saying, you know, when life hands you a lemon, what you're supposed to make, right? Most people don't make lemonade. Let me tell you what they do when they get handed a lemon. They make lemon juice. It's no different than the lemon. They know how to squeeze it out, and they want you to share in the lemon juice. Who wants to drink that? I don't want to drink that. But if I want to encourage somebody, and I'm going through a trial, a grand opportunity, James says, for the testing of my faith, then in order for it to be ministering, it has to turn into lemonade. It can't just be lemon juice. And the lemonade that makes a difference is there's a sweetening property that is enhanced in it. So that I'm going through a difficult trial, like the Bob Jennings and others, and the testimony that comes from their mouth and that comes from others is that, yeah, this is very difficult, but I got to tell you, the Lord is so sweet. See, they're bringing in the sweetener to the lemon, but the Lord has done this and done that. And look, Look at my example. Follow what I'm doing. See, Paul had no problem telling people to do that. Watch how I'm doing in this realm. Follow my example over here, how I'm trusting the Lord here. He didn't say try to mimic my conscience or something. But he's trying to show them by example. This is how you run a race. This is how you encourage the saints. This is how you build up their faith. This is the purpose of a local church. Think about what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the authority of God across the entire universe. But a church, it's that embassy of the authority of God in the kingdom. We're an embassy here. This is an embassy. That raises the flag and says, Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And when people come in and they want to see a validation of that, it's not so much we try and strong-arm people. We simply have our marching orders, which is to encourage you, build you up, to retard in this direction when it comes to sins deceitfulness, and to stimulate in this direction when it comes to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. I'm not interested in you crossing your T's and dotting your I's like me in the smaller things of life. But in the big things, love, good deeds, how are we doing there on Judgment Day? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. I've given you five and you went and invested and got five more. Think about that. How are you going to get five more? Entrepreneurs in the kingdom of God know how to turn a nickel into a quarter. They know how to maximize the things God's given them and to say to do what? To encourage the brethren with, to serve others with. God gives you gifts, opportunities, whatever it might be. Trials? Don't you dare waste your trials. You got brethren out there that can be encouraged by that. God's going to comfort you with that so that you can comfort others. And you're going to waste that? You're going to take that talent and go bury it in the back and say, I knew you'd be a hard and exacting man giving me all these trials. That's what you're going to say? It smells and tastes like lemon juice. You got an opportunity to invest that thing so people can see the glory of Jesus Christ shine in your life. Oh, it's still going to be a trial. It's still going to hurt. But they can smell that aroma from life to life. You don't waste that. A true runner on that track knows how to invest it so others are encouraged. Local church, like a track club, comes together to encourage one another around God's word, like here in Psalm 95. Whatever you might be going through, difficulties, trials, whatever, sinful issues, worldliness, fighting with the devil, whatever. And we're a hospital. We come and we try to help people on the mend. We try to encourage them, like in rehab. This is how you walk. This is how you do this. This is how you do that. And someone says, I'm just so embarrassed that I can't walk. Embarrassed. We live for this. God put you in our lives for this so that it humbles us. He gets to use me to help you. I feel my life has worth. I'm here for that. I live, sleep, eat, breathe to be able to minister, you want to be able to say, to somebody else and to see them progress in the Lord. And I know as teachers, I'm sure Matt can say the same thing. When you see the light bulb go off and people connect the dots and they can see the glory of Christ in what you're saying, it's all well worth it. Man, we would travel by donkey to Alaska to preach and to see those kind of things take place. I mean, honestly, that is what you want to see, is God doing that kind of work and they see the glory of Jesus Christ. Because who are we? This unprofitable service, serving His kingdom. Here to serve you. Here to minister for your edification, building up, your galvanization, being galvanized and strengthened so that this is what I need to do. This is how I need to run. Whatever ministry I might have or not have or whatever gifts I have, you can encourage the brethren. You're commanded to. It's not gifted because you're a teacher or not. Just remember these things as we remember Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 and its basic definition of what it means to encourage in a negative and a positive fashion.